Well, would you all turn with me, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to continue working through our series, and we're going to be in chapter 13, which I know we've been here for the past several weeks, because in Mark 13, we see Jesus beginning what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. So just a refresher, the Olivet Discourse is this sermon or this exposition that Jesus is giving to four of his disciples, that is the four fishermen, that's Peter, that's Andrew, that's James, and John, who after hearing, or rather after seeing the temple and commenting on its grandeur, we see that Jesus makes this prophecy that the temple is going to be destroyed. And them being shocked by this proclamation, they then ask him privately, What exactly are you talking about? They ask, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so what we find in the Olivet Discourse is that Jesus, while sitting on the Mount of Olives, which would have been overlooking the temple, you know, it would have been 100 feet or so above looking at this temple, had a perfect view of the temple, he is then going to give them an answer to their questions about this specific prophecy. And so what we did in the first week is we looked at just the general warnings that Jesus was giving his disciples. And then in the following weeks, if you remember, we looked at the abomination of desolation. And I know it was a little bit technical, and we had to do a lot of Old Testament research, pulling in some other prophecies and trying to tie scriptures together and show harmonization. And I shared with you the three prominent interpretations, or three prominent views of the abomination of desolation. So one view, if you remember, was the preterist interpretation. That is to say that what Jesus is primarily saying in this sermon, and especially when it comes to the abomination of desolation, this is talking about 70 AD. That is, it would have been future for them, about 40 years in the future for them, but for us, it's all in the past, meaning majority of what he's talking about here has already happened in history. And so many preterists would say that this is talking about what leads up to the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And so that's what the preterist interpretation would be. Then there's something called the futurist perspective. And once again, if you've been taking notes, this should be pretty, this should be review for you all. The futurist is saying that majority of what Jesus is talking about here in this Olivet Discourse is actually still yet future even for us. Not only was it future for them, but it's something that even the church is still looking for. We're still looking for all of these things to take place. So the abomination of desolation, it hasn't occurred yet, but it's something that's going to happen with the future and final Antichrist. But then I offered, the last time we studied this text was the dual fulfillment or near far perspective on the Olivet Discourse. And I hoped to show the strengths of this perspective and how it kind of is allowed to partake of the good things from both the preterist and the futurist view without some of the lack and the hang-ups that some of these the weaknesses that are found in the other views. And also, not only did it seem to to answer this text better, but it actually follows in the prophetic pattern. When we look at how the prophets typically would give prophecies, they seem to have this dual fulfillment tendency or characteristic to them. And even specifically with the one that Jesus mentions here, because he quotes Daniel and says the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke of, we see that even that specific event seems to be previously already a dual fulfillment prophecy. Because in Daniel's day, when he prophesied this originally, there was no temple that was built. The temple had already been destroyed. And so Daniel prophesies, and then what we find is that in history, when the second temple came into existence, that there was someone named Antiochus Epiphanes who came and desecrated the temple. And it seems to fulfill that prophecy. But then Jesus, in this passage, is saying that it's still yet to come. And so it seems as if not only is it a prophetic pattern, does it seem to harmonize the text better, both Old and New Testament, but even looking at one of the specific things that he's talking about in this sermon seems to already have that characteristic to it, being both a near and far, a both past and present reality to it. And so for tonight, what we're going to do is hopefully get out of the technicalness of this passage a little bit, and hopefully I haven't already lost you this evening. What I want us to do now is to look back at the verses that we've already covered now through this dual fulfillment lens. So we can actually kind of see now how are we to best understand exactly what Jesus is saying through this lens that seems to answer majority of the questions in the text, and then also how then for the church today can we practically live by these words? Because I think that's the real thing for us as the church as we're reading this, is we need to hear these two verses that I want to read again for us this evening to kind of spark this, is that we are called here in the text to live by Christ's words. We are called to read, to understand, and to live by these words. And so in verses 14 and 23, I want to read these again. In verse 14 it says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So if you just notice that one little editorial comment that Mark is making there in verse 14, "let the reader understand." So Mark, as he is writing this gospel, is wanting those in the church to read this and to be discerning. He wants them to hear these words of Christ, and he wants them to live by this truth. But then if you jump down to verse 23, we then see in Jesus' words, he says, "But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." So Jesus is now saying, as he's been giving all of this information leading up to verse 23, he says, "I want you to take heed. I want you to hear these words and live them out. That I am giving you information that is meant to be applied in your life." And once again, for us in this dual fulfillment view, this position, it makes a lot more sense whenever Jesus is saying this, not only to his immediate followers, but to the reader, and also for us as the church today. And just as a reminder, there were Christians during this time of 70 AD who heard these words, and their lives were saved because they were people who listened. Once again, there were some that when they saw that the Roman armies surrounding the city in AD 70, right before the temple is destroyed, many of these believers fled to the city of Pella in the mountains. And they were saved. That means that they weren't deceived and they weren't destroyed because they lived by these words. And likewise, I am going to argue tonight is that these warnings that he is making about deception and desecration, they also still matter for us today. So it saved lives in the past, and I also think that it will save us in the present if we will just live by these words. So, as we then look back into the previous verses, what does living by his words actually look like? And also, and how are we to understand all of this that he said so far in this discourse through this dual fulfillment lens? Well, I want to start in verses 5 and 6 because really, if you remember, the setup is Jesus being in the temple, walking out of it, and them asking the question about what that prophecy about the temple being destroyed. And then he kind of moves in verses 5 to actually answering and giving the discourse. But before we go there, I do want to just read Matthew 24, verse 3, which is the parallel account of this the sermon, because if you remember, I shared that Matthew 24, I think, gives us a little bit more clarity on the questions that the disciples were asking. Because though Mark, I think, is saying the same thing, I think that Matthew actually gives it a little bit more clear for us. And so in verse 3 it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so the reason I think this is helpful is because it seems as if they are asking two things. That they're asking, when will these things be? That is, the destruction of the temple that he said will take place, which we know happened in AD 70. But then there's this other question that seems to be a future question, though the disciples probably were putting them together, thinking it was the same event. And that other question is, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so I think what we'll actually see in the future is that Jesus will start to explain the coming or the sign of his coming in the next verses that we will start to address in the following weeks. But these questions, I think, help us understand what Jesus is answering. He's going to show them when the time frame, like what it's going to look like, that's going to lead to the destruction both of the temple as well as the sign. Like, what are these things that we are to look for or to think about when it comes to the end of the age? That is the end of all time and when Christ is going to return at his second coming. And so it's this near far that we're seeing in the question, though the disciples, once again, probably thinking it's the same thing, that when the temple is destroyed, that will be the end of the age. We see that through Jesus' answers that that's clearly not the case. But I think that these questions help us then are able to then look at the text through this lens and see some clarity, I think. So in verses 5 to 6 in Mark now, where we see Jesus starting to begin this, his answer, the Olivet Discourse, I think first what we see, what does it mean to live by his words? I think the first thing is that we prove every voice by his voice. That is, we prove or we test every single voice that we hear by Christ's voice, by his voice. Words. So it says, for it might have been sold for, oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong page. Verse 5, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. So I think Jesus at the very beginning, he's saying that he wants them to hear his voice. To listen to what his word is, what he is saying, what he has been showing them, because he then goes on to say, for many will come in his name. And so that's going to potentially be either people saying that I'm the Messiah, or that could also be people saying that I'm a Christ follower. I'm a shepherd. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. You should listen to this. I have the word of God, right? So, in all of these different ways, he's saying that there are going to be many who are going to come, and they will deceive many, it says. And so I think just right there, now thinking once again through this dual fulfillment lens, I think it's really interesting because we do see this happening both in the past and in the present. We see that during the time of Jesus, there were many messianic pretenders. There were many people that were claiming to be the Messiah around the same time as Jesus and after Jesus. And especially whenever we started to get closer to the war of AD 70 or the destruction in AD 70 and those wars surrounding that time period, there were many messianic pretenders that started to arise and saying, follow me, I am he. And so we see clearly that this happened at that time. But I think that if we are just paying attention at all, you'll see that there's so many different false teachers, false prophets that are out there today. There are so many people that are espousing false doctrine today. Just go and listen to the social media gurus. Go to certain churches today. Go to certain denominations. You know, just have a conversation with some people and you'll just hear all different types of heretical doctrines being espoused. And so I think that when Jesus is saying this, I think it literally is to be applicable for all Christians in all time. Is I think he's saying you need to prove every voice, every teaching, every doctrine, every spirit by what I have shown you, what I have said to you, what we have in Scripture. We must always test these things. And so I think we see this supported in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the thing is, I think that we, and on some level, we all kind of already understand this, that there are going to be false teachers. There's going to be people that are going to be espousing false doctrine. But the thing is, I don't think we always take it as seriously as we probably should. Because we think to ourselves, okay, there are false teachers out there, but I'm certainly never going to be deceived myself. I'm never going to be the one that is espousing or believing a doctrine that is false. But the thing is, if we are not being diligently seeking His Word, studying His Word, checking what people are saying, checking what I am saying, so like throughout the week after I've shared a sermon or a teaching, that you, if you haven't been doing any studying and checking other resources, talking to your brothers and sisters in Christ about what was just shared here, if you're just taking my word, there's a good chance that you could have false teaching because I'm not perfect myself. I'm not going to intentionally seek to mislead you. But your job as the people hearing this word is to be discerning and to test these things, because you are accountable for what you receive and how you apply it to your life. And so I think it's clear that we see that there's these numerous warnings about false teachers. Jesus says it on so many different occasions, and he's telling it to his 12, or actually his 4, like the inner circle is actually who he's speaking to directly here, and he's saying that many will be deceived. And the thing is, I think that we even see many Christians today. Now, they might not be deceived to the level that they've been separated from the kingdom, but I know that there are so many Christians that are deceived today, that they buy into the hype of the culture of the day, or they go with a specific denomination because it's trendy, or just so many different ways. Christians are going and choosing their churches not based on what they're teaching, but on so many other secondary, maybe even third level reasons. And so what we see here is that we need to be discerning. Just because someone says something, someone has a following, someone's charismatic, because you've liked what they've said in the past, that doesn't mean that they're giving you truth. You have to always prove every voice by His voice. So I think that's the first thing. What does it look like to live by His words? And then I'm going to give you 4 more, and they're all going to be alliterated, if that's helpful, if you are taking notes. So the first one, once again, prove every voice by His voice. The second one, verses 7 to 8, is possess peace when the world shakes. What does it look like to live by His words? It's to possess peace when we live in a shaky world. In verses 7 to 8 it says, "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows," or some translations, the beginnings of birth pains. And so what we see here is that Jesus now is telling them what to expect. And I think that this, once again, can be seen through this dual lens of not only was this something that started to rise up as it was leading to the destruction of Jerusalem, but we also see that this has been ongoing in our lifetime, where we see these wars, these rumors of wars. We see severe earthquakes. We see famines. We see viruses, you know, pestilence. We see all different types of things. We see these things have been occurring since this time period and ongoing. And I know that whenever people saw World War I, they thought that this is the most massive war, and there will never be anything like this again. And then there was World War II. And then we have all of these other serious threats of nuclear war. And so we clearly see that there is this ongoing, and we also probably heard the looming World War III in the background all the time, right? There's always that talk of, is this going to lead to World War III? Like, there's almost an expectation that there might be that third world war. So we clearly see that we're experiencing that today, that there not only was wars and rumors of wars, but we see these things are ongoing. But the application for us to live by his words here, I think, is that throughout all of this, we as the church should possess peace. He says in this text that we are not to be troubled. In verse 7, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. I think it's really important that we hear that. So if wars, rumors of wars, if we see that earthquakes and pestilence, these are like, you know, global level issues. These are things that don't just impact you on your day-to-day personal life. This literally affects nations. This can affect the whole globe, is what he's talking about. But he says, even on the global scale, when all of these things are happening around you, when the world seems to be shaky and troubled, don't be. Now, how different is that from what we typically see in our day-to-day lives, where we see ourselves being troubled, anxious, worried, lacking peace, And it's not even about some of these things. Sometimes it's on the, once again, the very small scale matter of things. I'm not saying that those things don't matter, but when we're looking at the different levels of scale, he's saying if even on this level, don't be troubled, possess peace, then certainly on these smaller things, we also can hear these words where he is saying, do not be troubled. So he's telling us, don't be deceived and don't be dismayed. Don't despair. And in fact, he says that these things will happen, but they're not even the end. That's the other thing that I mentioned before that sometimes we hear and people get deceived by this, is they think that when we see the wars, when we hear the rumors of wars, when we see earthquakes and things like that, oh, that's the sign that the end has now come. I know when COVID happened, a lot of people are thinking, COVID, the vaccines, this must be the end. What Jesus clearly says here is, it's not the end. That's literally the showing that that it's not the end. It's the beginning of birth pains. It's the beginning of sorrows. And so we see, once again, that Jesus is saying these things are going to take place. They're going to continue to happen through history. But I don't want my people to be troubled about this. I'm actually telling you that it's going to happen ahead of time so that you can be ready. So that you can possess peace, knowing that even in this shaky world, we serve a God who is solid. We know that Christ is not dismayed. Christ is never anxious. Christ says, I know this is going to happen. I'm telling you this is going to happen, but I can also say that it's all going to work out in the end. How beautiful, how powerful is that, that he is telling them this and that he's letting us read and hear his words at this moment. Prove every voice and possess peace. Isaiah 26:3, it says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So you ask yourself, how can I possess this peace whenever we are living in a shaky world where we see social media telling us all these things? We see the news articles saying why we need to panic, why we need to be stressed, why we need to be angry at this person or this group, or, you know, be canceling somebody. We see all of this going on all the time, and it can make you anxious. It can make you worry. It can make you frustrated. But the way that we can possess peace in all of this going on is that we can keep our mind stayed on him. When you rest on thinking about Christ, on his words, on what he promises, that he's not anxious, whenever you keep your focus on him, that is what keeps you solid and steady during all of this time. Because once again, Christ isn't moved by the waves. He's steady. He overcomes the sea. So we, when we look at him, when we keep our focus, when we stay in his presence, that is how we can possess peace, even through the difficult, even through the tragedies in our lives. And that's why Jesus says in John 14:27, this is not long before he's taken away and killed. And he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. What is the world going to give? It's going to give wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes. It's going to give you deception, false teachers, abominations of desolation. It's going to give you all types of stuff like that. He says, but I do not give these things to you. And he says, I give you peace. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Likewise, he says, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is saying, how do we obtain and possess this peace? You keep your mind fixed on him. You receive the peace that he openly and graciously gives liberally to us, and we don't have to be troubled about what our circumstances, what the world is looking like. We can always have confidence that Christ is king, that his word will be true. So we see we are to prove every voice by his voice. We are to possess peace in a world that shakes. We also see in verses 9 and 13 that we are to persevere in faith. How do we live by his words? We persevere in faith. In verse 9 it says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So, not only is he saying there's going to be this opposition through false teachers, right, through bad teaching, but also there's going to be opposition through actual persecution, that there's going to be people that will attack us, that they will try to make laws against us. They will imprison us. They might separate you from your families. You might even give the ultimate sacrifice and give your life up for the gospel, for Christ and his lordship. But in these moments, he is calling us to perseverance. Once again, he says in verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So what he's saying is, once again, all of these things are going to take place, but you can persevere. By God's grace, we can persevere. He will give us help. He will give us encouragement. He will give us the strength to overcome. But once again, we must continue to cling to him. We must persevere. Keep our eyes fixed on him. In Matthew 24:13, it says something very similar. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." We need to hear that warning once again very clearly. To live by his words or to hear this passage where it says that we must persevere. We must endure in our faith. We can't just coast in our faith. You can't just think, well, I got saved, that I got baptized, I go to this church, and not continue to cultivate and mature and grow and bloom in your faith. You should be more mature in your faith now than you were a month ago, than you were a year ago, than you were a decade ago. And if you're getting complacent in your faith, you need to take heed lest you fall, as we said and saw on Sunday morning. So we have to hear these passages that warn us to persevere in faith, that we don't take our relationship with Christ for granted. We don't presume upon God's grace. So prove every voice by his voice. Possess peace when the world shakes. Persevere in faith. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see preach the gospel to all the nations. Preach the gospel to all the nations. It says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So he's saying that the gospel, the good news of salvation, must go forth. It will go to all of the nations. And then he says that when you're preaching this message, there will be, once again, this persecution, this hostility. And you might even be brought before councils or governing authorities. And you aren't to be worried about what you will say because the Holy Spirit will give you the revelation. That doesn't say don't be, he's not saying be biblically illiterate and so don't worry about what you say. But what he is saying is that if you are steadfast, studying the word, serving him, preaching the gospel, don't worry. God will give you what you need to say. And what's powerful, once again, dual fulfillment lens here is we see that this literally happened in the early church. They were kicked out of synagogues. They were put before rulers and governing authorities and councils. And we see that they spoke with wisdom. And it even says that they saw and knew that they had been with Jesus because of their wisdom. How they were able as fishermen to answer them. And so literally we see that in the book of Acts that this was fulfilled, what Jesus says. But we also know that this is ongoing. That we see that there are people that are being persecuted and killed for their faith, and they are boldly standing before these councils and these governing authorities, and they are standing up for the truth, preaching the gospel, and that we see clearly that we know 40% of the world does not have the gospel or has very little access to the gospel message. And so we know that the gospel has not gone to all of the nations yet. And so not only was it something that needed to be fulfilled then, but it's something that is ongoing for us as the church. We have to keep pursuing and preaching the gospel, taking it to the nations. And in fact, in Matthew 24:14, so this parallel account once again, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So this is the first time that we're actually seeing something that's connecting what needs to take place, and then the end will come. And see, once again, this is why the preterist view has problems, because they have to say the nations or the world in this passage that the gospel must go to here is Rome, right? Because this has to be fulfilled in AD 70. And so what they would have to say is that this has already been fulfilled, that the gospel has gone to the world by going to Rome. And see, now what that then does is it's like, okay, well, the end is supposed to come. And so what is the end in context here? And then what you end up doing, because Matthew 24 is saying this, that the end of the age will come, right, after the gospel has gone to the nations. If you remember that in Matthew, just a little bit later, the Great Commission, listen to what Jesus says. chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice the very same language, end of the age, the same gospel. This is the gospel of Matthew. He's telling them to go to all the nations and to preach the gospel, to make disciples, right? It's going to be really weird if you interpret it through that preterist lens of saying the gospel must go to the nations and then the end will come, the end of the age will come. And what that means for them in the preterist view is the Jewish age. So what they would then say is, so the Great Commission was fulfilled in AD 70. And his promise to be with us to the end was just to AD 70. See how that comes to be so problematic? But from the dual fulfillment lens, you can actually say, no, he's talking about the gospel will go with the disciples early on to these councils and beyond to every nation, and that we know that when we get the gospel to every nation, to every tongue and tribe, we then know after everyone has had the opportunity to hear the gospel, then the end will come. Then the end of the age. Then Christ will return. And so it actually gives the church urgency to go and preach the gospel. Our responsibility as the church is not to just stay in Carterville and enjoy our comfort being saved. We are called to actively think, how can we as a church collaborate and partner with other churches and other saints throughout the world to move the gospel to the nations, because we want Christ to return. We want the kingdom to be consummated fully. And so part of that is the church taking place in the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples, to preach the gospel to the nations. So we see, prove every voice by his voice, possess peace when the world shakes, persevere in faith, preach the gospel to all the nations, and the final one, verse 14, prepare for pivotal moments in history. In verse 14, and I read this previously, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We saw already how in AD 70, the saints at that time, they did. They fled to Pella in the mountains. They fled and they were saved. Likewise, the dual fulfillment will say that there's going to be something like this that's going to happen in the future. And we need to be discerning. We need to be watchful if there is something like that that does start to take place. If we see a third temple being built, if we see someone coming and desecrating that temple, or if we see a great apostasy within the church, then these are things that we need to be discerning. We need to be watchful for, and we need to be prepared. Not shocked, once again, not dismayed, not discouraged, but we need to be aware of these things, and we need to act accordingly. We need to pursue holiness. We need to do the things that God's word tells us to do in these moments. And so I think that, and this goes beyond just the abomination of desolation, of course. This is talking about just we as the church need to be prepared. When things happen in this world, we need to be ready to go. We need to act. We need to be discerning. And we need to be salt and light in a dark and shaky world full of false teachers and deception. And so we see then that there are many practical takeaways. As we think about this dual fulfillment lens, that it applies to the church today, when Jesus was saying this to his disciples, he is saying to us, if you want to live by my words, you need to prove every voice by his voice. You need to possess peace when the world shakes. You need to persevere in faith, preach the gospel to the nations, and prepare for the pivotal moments in history. And more than that, not only do we need to live by his words because it's going to help us in this life, is it going to help us through all of this trouble that he is describing that will take place? Because once again, by the way, the temple was destroyed. Jesus prophesied it. 40 years later, the temple really was destroyed. So Jesus, we already know his word is true. He's already said it was going to happen, and it happened. And they wouldn't have believed that that could have happened. They had no Jew was thinking that that's going to be destroyed. That is like one of the most solid things that they had in their world. That is one of the wonders of the world. He says it's going to be destroyed. It is gone. He's telling us these things. We need to live by them. It's going to help us in this life. But more than that, Christ and his words are the words of eternal life. They don't just give us how we can live a good life here, but the words that he gives us actually are the words of eternal life. And so John 6, verse 68 says, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we live by his words, not just because they're going to help us in the difficult times of life and prepare us for what is to come, but we live by His words because that is what gives us eternal life. That is what gets us to the kingdom, to the consummation, to enjoy all of the blessings of knowing Him. If you want to truly know and experience Christ and eternal life, that is what we are called to live by His words. And if you're not going to live by Christ's words, whose words are you going to live by? We're all going to choose to live by someone, their teaching, their theology, their worldview. If you don't want to live by the one who has the words of eternal life, then who are you going to choose? And so I think as we look then at this review of verses 1 to 23, we see that Jesus has told us so much. He hasn't told us everything, but He has told us enough to live a life that will persevere, that will give us strength, that will give us peace, and that will offer us eternal life. So my encouragement, my exhortation for us as the church as we think about these things, hopefully being very practical, is live every day by His words. Every day, look to the words of Christ and live by them.